O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being in the house of the Lord today. We pray that as we come to Thy holy word, that Thy Spirit would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to our hearts. We pray that we might hear from heaven this day. We think of the words that Eli spoke to young Samuel when he said, "When the Lord speaks to you, say, Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth." And we pray that Thou will give to us now the hearing ear, and give to us, Lord, an understanding heart and a willingness to do Thy will. We pray that Thou wilt be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're turning to 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and we're continuing our series of messages in the prayers of the great apostle Paul. As we have gone through some of these epistles, such as Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, even here in 1 Thessalonians and in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we have noted that thanksgiving always formed an important part of the prayers of Paul. You can see in all of these prayers that we've considered already that Paul was not forgetful. He was not amiss in the area of thanksgiving. He always thanked God. And giving of thanks is an important element. It's a vital element in our communion with God in prayer. We need to be a thankful people. For example, when Paul wrote to the Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 of that epistle, he said, "Be careful for nothing." It means don't be over anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Again in Colossians, in chapter 4 verse 2, we read, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." And this is a recurring theme. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And when he was exhorting Timothy in the matter of prayer, he said, 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So when you feel like murmuring and complaining and griping, remember, we are to give thanks. We are to be thankful in everything. Now in this second epistle to the church at Thessalonica, there are a number of things for which Paul feels bound to give thanks. He uses that word actually, 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "We are bound to give thanks." We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. He uses the same term in chapter 2 and verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you." And that word bound simply means to owe something. It is as though he's saying, "I am a debtor to God, and I am in debt to God in such a way that I owe him the thanksgiving of my heart." We are bound, we owe it to God to thank him for certain things on your behalf. Now before we look at those matters for thanksgiving today, which he mentions, I want us to just consider the description that he uses of the Thessalonians. In chapter 1 and verse 3 of the second epistle, he says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren." Brethren. And again, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." And if you take both of those together, brethren, that simply means brothers. It's a family term. When you have brothers, you're in the family. So, brethren, he's speaking to those who are in the family of God. And so the question comes up right away, are you in the family? Are you part of the family of God? Are you a child of God and therefore a brother, a sister of all other believers. The Thessalonians were addressed as brethren, but they're also addressed as brethren beloved of the Lord. And that brings to our minds the fact that they were those who were specially and particularly loved by God. There is a love that God has for his own people which others do not share in. We do believe in common grace. I believe the Bible teaches that. I believe there is a sense in which all men are beneficiaries of the love of God in a certain sense, because God doesn't send the rain upon the heads of the just and the unjust in anger and in wrath. He does it in mercy. He does it in love. But that loving God loves his people in a special and particular way in which he does not love any other. And we're going to come to that in due course. It is a love, as we shall see, which is eternal. It's from eternity unto eternity. And the word is interesting here, beloved of the Lord. It is, according to the Greek text, those who have been and are beloved of the Lord. That is how you can literally read it in the original. It's not just brethren beloved, but brethren who have been and are still and will always be beloved of the Lord. And what a wonderful thought that is. It's true of every genuine believer, even in this room, that the Lord has loved you. He does love you, and he will yet love you to all eternity. Now I want you to notice with me the causes of Paul's thanksgiving. What is it that he thanks God for on the behalf of these Thessalonian Christians? Well, basically there are two things that I want us to think about in this regard. Number one, he thanks God for their enhancement in grace. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 3, we are bound, we owe it to God, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because, here's the reason, or reasons, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, and you can substitute there the word love, because that's what it means, and the love, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So the two things he has in mind there, for which he wants to give thanks to God on their behalf, are faith and love. Their enhancement in grace. These were people who were definitely growing in the grace of God. They were moving forward as Christians. They were making progress as Christians. And men and women, we cannot stand still. We can only either go forward or go back. We cannot stand still. Have you ever tried to stand on a conveyor belt? Stand still on it. You can't stand still. You move back. You've either got to be moving in a forward direction, and if you're walking with God, that's what you're doing. You're advancing. You're going forward. Or you're going back. So which direction are you going in this morning? We must ever seek, like the Thessalonians, to go on with God. To move forward with him. They were progressing spiritually. And hence he says, we can't help thanking God for you. I am obliged, he says, I am in debt to God, and I am obliged to give thanks to God on your behalf, because you are a people who are advancing in the grace of God. He mentions their advancing faith. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, it's the proper thing to do, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Their faith was growing a lot. And that in spite of afflictions and trouble. We've already mentioned this in previous messages, that these were a persecuted people. It's clear from our reading of the Thessalonian epistles that these people were under pressure. It was a hard thing for them to be Christians. It meant a real threat to them physically to nail their colors to the mast for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the fact that in verse 3 of First Thessalonians chapter 3, he mentions the fact that they were afflicted, and he says no man should be moved by these afflictions. You're not to be knocked off track because of the persecutions that you're enduring, because this is the will of God. Yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. This is part of God's sovereign plan for you. But in spite of those afflictions and those troubles, their faith in Christ grew stronger all the time. Far from driving them away from the Lord, their tribulations, their troubles, their trials made them cling more intensely to Christ. I sometimes hear about people who will say, well, because of a terrible tragedy in that person's life, they went away from God. They had a real disappointment, or they had a terrible bereavement. They had some sort of awful event in their lives, and it made them bitter. It caused them to lose out with God. I think that's a very sad thing when that happens. Because very often the Lord allows trials and difficulties in our lives not to drive us from Him, but that we might run to Him. It was Thomas Watson who said, God often places men on their backs that they might learn to look up to Him. The Thessalonians were clinging more intensely to Christ because of their troubles. And that really brings to our minds the thought as well that faith, if it's true, will be tested and tried. That's how you know that faith is true. It's put under the microscope. It's put to the test. It's tried. And that's a precious thing, according to Peter. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that just means different kinds of trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks a lot about the trial of our faith. It speaks about the Lord sitting as a refiner and purifier of silver, that He might purify the sons of Levi, that they might offer to Him an offering in righteousness. If you know anything of the work of the refiner, he will put the gold, the ore, into a crucible. He will put it into the hottest fire. He'll regulate the temperature. He will watch while that ore becomes molten. And then he brings it out of the furnace, and all the scum rises to the surface. He scrapes off that scum. It's called the dross. And he does that repeatedly until he can see his own face in the ore. It's like a mirror. And when he can see his own reflection, the gold is pretty much as pure as he can get it. And that's what the Lord is doing with true Christians. He puts us through the fire. He tests and tries our faith, and it shows it to be genuine. And what a great thing it is when faith grows stronger even amidst trial. And how does that happen? It can only be through the work of God in us. We can't do that ourselves. As I said to you last time, this saying, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. It's a load of rubbish, to use a good British term. It's nonsense. Because a lot of times when the going gets tough, people fall apart. Except for the grace of God, which enables them not to fall apart. It can only be through the work of God in us that we go on with Him, that we advance spiritually even in the midst of trouble. Now, Paul would not have thanked God for this if it was a work that they could have done themselves. He says, your faith groweth exceedingly, and I am bound, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. If this was something that they were doing, he wouldn't be thanking God for it. He recognized it, as we need to recognize it, for what it is. It is the work of God within us. Only the Lord can give you faith, and only the Lord can increase your faith. And we need to pray with the disciples. as they did in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. That's not a long prayer. It's only three words in English. But what a great prayer it is. Increase our faith. We need to pray that the Lord would cause us to have an advancing faith. And yet, even though this is something that is to be prayed for, it is also our duty. It is our duty to grow in grace, to grow in faith. Paul thanks God for the enhancement in grace of these Thessalonian believers because of their advancing faith, but also he speaks of their abounding love. He says, not only do you have great faith, it groweth exceedingly, but he says, and the charity, it means love, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. That's not every church you could say that of. Among some people, there are real tensions. There are issues between people in churches. There are those who, if they were to get the right opportunity, would be at loggerheads or at each other's throats. There are some believers who must say they're believers and they don't even speak to one another. Look at this. The love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Abounding love. It means the love of them all to each other. Literally, we could read it this way. The love of each single one of you all for one another aboundeth. Think of that. Every believer in Thessalonica had that testimony. Every one of them. Is this not an evidence of the grace of God in their lives? Not one of them was left out. And think about this. As the heat of persecution was turned up, they found themselves not only being drawn even closer to the Lord, but to their fellow believers. And I suppose that happens in times of great trouble. I've heard of this in days of persecution in the underground church and so on in the former Soviet Union. There is a great fellow feeling among Christians. They're all in the same boat. We're all in this together. We're all under pressure. We need one another. But this was the work of God. And I think it is true, the converse is true, that often the greater the pressure, then the more friction and the more squabbling and the more people turn on one another. It can happen. It didn't happen in Thessalonica. Their love as well as their faith grew in the midst of their tribulation. And Paul says that's something to thank God for. Now notice the fourth verse. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you. That means we boast about you. We brag about you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Paul used the Thessalonians as an example to other churches. He said, you ought to be like these people. These people are under pressure. These people are greatly afflicted. But there's no schism in their church. There's no division in their church. Unlike some of you churches. I'm sure he could have said this to a number of other congregations and in fact did so. Let's just do a very quick study here just of a couple of them. In 1 Corinthians, in the chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, here is what Paul by inspiration was compelled to write. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, it means I beg of you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And then he begins to speak of that. This I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. They were divided, seriously divided. They all had their favorite preachers. Some of them liked Paul. Some of them didn't like Paul. They liked Apollos. Some of them didn't like Apollos. They liked Paul, or they liked Peter. And he says, is Christ divided? You ought to be one, but you're not one. Again, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said some similar things. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conversation, it means your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now the implication is that they were not doing that. Because he goes on to say in the next chapter, in verses 2 and 3, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And the best evidence that there was division in Philippi is chapter 4, verse 2. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Commentators will tell us that Euodias and Syntyche are both women's names. They were most likely leading women in the church, but they were not of the same mind, and Paul had to exhort them to get it sorted, be of the same mind in the Lord. He used the Thessalonian church as an example to the other churches. And when we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we learn in Paul's references there to faith and love that these go together. He talks in another place about faith which worketh by love. I believe it's true to say that the greater our faith in Christ, the more we will love one another. The greater our faith in the Lord, the greater will be our love for the people of God. We may not always agree, but we will love one another. Now, may we have cause to thank God for clear evidence of these marks of grace in one another, even here. But Paul thanks the Lord for something else. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, there's a tremendous statement made there, so that we can think not only of his thanking God for their enhancement in grace, but he thanks the Lord for their election of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. We owe it to God to thank him, brethren beloved of the Lord, because, and here's the reason, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul thanked God for the truth of election. You will see, incidentally, in the first epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 4, that Paul says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. This is something he was entirely confident about, that the people to whom he wrote were the elect of God. They had been chosen of God. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 is in fact a very great proof text in Scripture of the great doctrine of sovereign election. Election, predestination are words that many Christians even are afraid of. You'll hear some preachers saying, well, we don't want to go into deep things like that. Well, the Bible goes into those deep things, and the Bible speaks clearly of those deep things, and it is our duty to study these things and to see what it is that God says about these things. And let me just say to you, election is not a truth for you to fear. It is a truth for God's people to rejoice in and to praise God for. Paul shows us that. to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. He's thanking God here for their election. He's thanking God in prayer for his eternal choice of his people in Thessalonica. Now carefully note here, chosen you to salvation. When I was a very young man working, I'm still a young man, but when I was a very young man working a job, one of my first jobs, there was a fella in there who belonged to a community, shall we say, who did not believe in the doctrines of grace. And he used to say something like this all the time. Oh, election has to do with service and not salvation. I used to be scratching my head and wondering, well, how could God choose you to serve him if he hadn't chosen you to save you? I just couldn't understand where he was coming from with that. But it was his little way of trying to circumvent this unpalatable truth, which for him was unfair, that God should choose some to salvation. But notice carefully what Paul actually says. We're bound to thank God because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So this election has to do with salvation. And no matter how many seek to explain away the force of these words, their force remains. The salvation of God is based upon his own free choice of those whom he purposed shall receive it. Election. Now, in regard to this, I want you to think of the following things. He thanks God for their election of God, and that involves the mystery of their selection. And it is a mystery. Notice the words that are used there, from the beginning. From the beginning. This is a most mysterious aspect of the doctrine. It's from the beginning. Now you and I are chained, if I could put it that way, we are chained to time by the finite nature of our minds. And thus we cannot conceive of the timelessness of eternity. Because you see, every day begins for us, and every day ends. The sun rises, the sun sets. The clock turns over 12 midnight and you're into a new day. And each day is succeeded by another day. And we go into months and then years and decades and centuries and millennia and so on. Everything for us has a start and it has an end. But not so with God. There is a timelessness when we are speaking about the things of God. And eternity itself is a word that really we have difficulty grasping. Eternity. What does it mean? Well, it means no beginning and no ending. And that is a concept that I will admit freely, I can't get my head round. And when I stop to think about it, it really scares me sometimes. What do you mean, no beginning? Never any beginning? How could that be? It's beyond my understanding. And then again, something that never ends. I can't understand that either, but I think I can understand that better than no beginning. Something that never had a beginning. God always was. And in fact, you can't even use that terminology because God is. God is. The name of God, Jehovah, is the name of the great I Am. Not the I was, not the I will be, but the I Am. God dwells in the eternal present. And I can't expect you to understand that because I don't understand it myself. But the sense here of Paul's statement is exactly the same as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Again, words that are precious to true Christians if they get a true grasp of their meaning. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The mystery of their selection. Again, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about this in these terms, 2 Timothy, and the chapter 1 and verse 9, when he is speaking of the gospel, he says, of the Lord who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The beginning. And therefore, we cannot really speak of that time when God selected that great number which was to be redeemed, because it was not in time. It was an eternity. And so it's even difficult for us to articulate this doctrine, because you can't talk about a time when God did this or that, because there was no time. This is a great mystery. It's beyond our understanding, but yet we can believe it, we can rejoice in it, we can thank God for it. Paul did. We thank God for your election. We thank God that he has chosen you from the beginning. You have been selected by God. And let's go a little further with this. He's thanking God for the mystery of their selection. It's from the beginning. But notice here the mercy of the sovereign. Because those that he is speaking of are called, and we've noted this already, brethren, beloved of the Lord. It literally means, as we've signified, those who have been and are now beloved of God. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Everlasting love. Here's the mercy of the sovereign God. And in speaking of this, Paul cannot talk about any motive or any cause or any ground outside of God that should cause him to choose any one of them. There are no reasons to be deduced from their behavior or their pedigree or their background or anything connected with them. There is no ground for election that can be discovered outside of God himself. He chose his people because he chose them. I could put it this way. He loved us because he loved us. And he chose us because he loved us. That's a humbling thought. And it goes completely against the grain of most human beings. You see, we're all Arminians by nature. We really are. That's the way we are by nature. And the more you know of the grace of God, I believe the more you'll move away from that. Because salvation is of the Lord, and that's the thing about what people are glad to call Calvinism, and yeah, it's a nickname. I don't particularly like or dislike it. I don't refuse it. But it's biblical. It's the word of God, and I would suggest to you and some of those people who want to talk more about John Calvin than Jesus Christ, that Calvin himself would not have been happy with somebody taking his name and attaching it to Bible doctrine. Because John Calvin, if he was anything, was a preacher of the Bible. He loved the Scriptures. He wanted to disseminate the truth of Scripture. But, like Spurgeon, if you want to call me a Calvinist, I'll accept that. You can't think of a better name. But it's often leveled at people with that sort of viewpoint, that biblical viewpoint, that your doctrine is hard and it's harsh. Nothing could be further from the truth. God loved us because he loved us. He chose us because he loved us. And what Calvinism does, it lifts up God and it puts man down. And anything that does that is a good thing. If you want your self-esteem destroyed, then just read what the Bible says about you by nature. And I want to tell you something. Before you can be saved, you need to have your self-esteem destroyed. You need to think of yourself as nothing and God as everything. And that's what salvation is in Christ. It is all about God. Listen to Romans chapter 9, the words of the Apostle Paul that I would suggest are often, at best, skimmed over by some preachers. They really do. When they come to Romans 9, they don't know how to handle it, and so they'll say to their people something like this: this is so deep that we're going to jump over it. Well, I'm not going to jump over it. I'm going to read it. Romans 9 from verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's exactly what people do say. This is unfair. This can't be right. Or as one preacher put it, God has no favorites. Oh, but yes, he does. He does. But it's not because of anything in them. It is only in him. For he saith unto Moses, by the way, the words are in there, God forbid. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, why was I made to hear thy voice? And enter while there's room. When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. God is the Savior. There's no reason why God should save me or save you outside of his own grace, outside of his own mercy. You see, that's a very humbling truth. It is. It is. You mean God, out of that mass of damned and fallen humanity, chose me and did not choose someone else? That's exactly right. Because I deserve to be chosen? No. Not any more than anyone else. But because the Lord, in his own mercy, laid his electing love upon me. We are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. The mercy of the sovereign. How we must exalt sovereign grace. And there's something else here as well. There's the ministry of the Spirit. You see, God, who has elected his people to salvation, has elected the means whereby they will enter into that salvation. And here's one of them. Through sanctification of the Spirit. And we must understand that this reference to the sanctification of the Spirit is not a reference to the ongoing progressive work of setting us apart unto holiness. This is a reference particularly to regeneration. Through, or by the means of, the setting apart of the Spirit. This is a reference to the new birth. Regeneration. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through regeneration. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. God sets us apart from all others by the new birth. And when you read John chapter 3, you understand that it means born from above. The hymn writer using that said, born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. At our ordination, we're always asked concerning this matter of what we believe. Do you believe, one of the questions is, that the work of the Spirit is necessary in the heart of man to produce faith and repentance? And I give a resounding affirmation of that. Yes. Yes. If we do not have the work of the Spirit, we have nothing. I know I cannot create an anxious thought. As a preacher, it is my duty to preach Christ. It is my duty to set before men their responsibilities. I come to sinners who are moral beings and moral creatures who have a responsibility to obey the commandments of God. But all the while I know you cannot obey the commandments of God without an intervening work of the Spirit. He must produce within you repentance and faith. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Spirit of God has quickened you to believe. If you repent of your sins, it's because the Spirit of God has quickened you to repent of your sins. Paul says it here. I thank God for this work of the Spirit. I thank God that He has not only chosen you to salvation, but He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, through the work of the Holy Ghost within you, bringing you to life in Christ. He thanks the Lord for that ministry of the Spirit. And I believe we need to pray for that ministry of the Spirit in our churches. Because without it, we will go nowhere. I do believe it's possible to meet and to have fellowship and to have communion together without the work of the Spirit. That's a fearful thought. I always think of Samson, and every time I think of him, it really scares me in one sense. He went out and he shook himself and he said, I will go out as before. But he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord was departed from him. He was going out in his own strength. He was going out in his own power. And what happened? He was overcome by the enemy. He didn't have the power of God until his hair began to grow again. And the Spirit of God came upon him again. We need the ministry of the Spirit. How we need to pray for that in our churches, among our ministers, our elders, our deacons, our people, that we will have the work of the Holy Spirit consistently and constantly going on among us. Because if we have that, God is doing something. God is working, and there will be results. But there's something else here, and we've hinted at it already. I want to speak about the means of their salvation. There's the mystery of their selection from the beginning. The mercy of the sovereign, beloved of the Lord. There's the reason for election. There's the ministry of the Spirit, regeneration, the means of their salvation. Verses 13 and 14. At the end of verse 13, it's through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't understand how this all goes together, but I know it does go together. Prayer, preaching, diligent effort of God's people, God uses that, and the Spirit of God accompanies that in bringing men and women to salvation. Notice the means here, through belief of the truth. You cannot be saved, and you will not be saved without believing the gospel. That is what the Bible teaches. Look at John's gospel, and there's too many verses for us to consider, but you've only to look at the third chapter of the gospel of John, and it's so very, very clear. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the days of his flesh, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He goes on, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Before the Lord left this earth, he said to the disciples, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. What does that tell us? You must believe. You must believe. Have you believed the gospel? Have you? Oh yes, the salvation of God's people is firmly based on their eternal election. Paul speaks of that here, but he also speaks of the means whereby they enter into the experience of it. And those are elect means. It was God who ordained that you would sit in that Sunday school class. It was God who ordained that you would be born into that Christian home and be instructed by your parents. It was God who ordained that that workmate, that co-worker, would share the gospel with you and give you a gospel tract and invite you along to the house of God. It was God who ordained that there would be a special evangelistic effort in that church and you would go along that particular night and be born of God and be saved that day. These are means that God has chosen. And there are many that I haven't mentioned. These are elect means. And faith is one of those. People often say, well, you're talking about faith and people need to believe. That's a work. It's not a work. It's a ceasing from work. Faith is not a work. It's a ceasing from work. It's stopping working. It is a work of God, actually. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And this faith that Paul talks about here is rooted in our election. It's elect people who believe. Listen to Acts 13:48. This is another verse that has been emasculated by many preachers. They've tried to perform verbal gymnastics with it, try to make it say what it doesn't say, but it still ends up saying the same thing. And what is it? Acts 13:48. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Simple as that. It's so clear. It's so unequivocal. As many as were ordained to eternal life, no more and no less, believed. What was the reason for their believing? They were ordained to eternal life. They were chosen. They were elect. But yet, they must believe. And they did believe. The salvation of God's people that Paul thanks the Lord for, it is rooted in election, but it is also that which comes about and is brought to fruition through elect means. We're brought to believe because we are elect. I don't think sinners should get all bogged down in whether they're elect or not. They should be very concerned with whether they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that objective view. We need to look away to Christ. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by looking in. We're saved by looking away. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look and live. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. And how does it happen? It happens through preaching. Paul goes on to speak about that. Look at it. 2 Thessalonians 2, at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14. He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that's regeneration, and belief of the truth, that's faith, whereunto, that is into this believing of the truth, he called you by our gospel. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is the preaching of the gospel important? Of course it is. It's critical. It's critical. There must be a preaching of the gospel. That's how people are saved. That's how the elect are brought in. It's through preaching. It's through the gospel that God, by His Spirit, calls sinners to Himself, and faith is produced. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. And isn't that an interesting thing? Faith cometh by hearing. There is an importance that God attaches to the hearing of the word, the preaching, the public means of grace. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul says, I thank God for you. You're beloved of the Lord. God has from the very beginning chosen you to salvation. He has done it through regeneration, through faith, and He has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will need to read the history of the start of the Thessalonian church to know how that took place. The gospel was preached. People were saved. Chapter 1 of the first epistle says, you yourselves know what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They heard the gospel. Paul says it in chapter 1 and verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Just illustrating what I said earlier. We need the Spirit. Not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. God blessed the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica. And I pray God will bless the preaching of the gospel in our day. How we need to make the gospel known to sinners. The last time my wife and I visited Mrs. Tooman, I didn't know it would be the last time on this earth, but she had this little gadget, some kind of a player that you put an earpiece in. All you smart people will know what it is. And you have the whole scripture on there, from Genesis to Revelation. She would listen to it through the earpiece. And she asked me if there was some organization that I knew of that she could help to support financially to put devices like that into the hands of people who can't read the Bible. That was her concern. That people might be able to hear God's word, and in hearing it, be saved. What a wonderful thing to have that desire to make the gospel known. Paul was a man like that, and he thanked God for the fact that the gospel that he preached had brought people in Thessalonica to a place where they would obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us today to thank Him not only for the fact that we're elect of God, but thank Him for the means that He has used to bring us to that place. And may we pray the Lord will help us to put the gospel forth, to make it known to men and women and boys and girls, that they too might come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.